Good evening. That was fairly lackluster. Good evening. That was better. Okay. We are starting if Isaiah chapter 2. If you have your outline, the PM side is where we are. And there's a number of places, so many places I wanted to go throughout the Old Testament that it really wouldn't have suited the 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 minute sermon that I was going to deliver. So I had to cut them down significantly. And if you are interested in some of them, be sure to ask afterwards. We'll talk about a lot of them throughout the series of Isaiah and as we go through other passages, obviously. But when we're talking about prophecy, especially concerning the New Testament, there are a lot. They're like a ridiculous amount of prophecy concerning the New Testament. And so our title, New and Old. And if I were to say that to a group of Christians, oftentimes they would associate that with the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's surprising, in fact, how often people don't recognize that separation, for one, and for two, the distinction that the Bible itself makes concerning the New and the Old Testament. And while we will get to Isaiah chapter 2 in just a moment, I do want to start off in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, and there's a few things I want you to remember because it gets implemented later on in the lesson, but Hebrews chapter 8 is a great place to start. If we pick up here in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." And so you have the beginning of this concept. He's just talked about the priestly service. And in fact, if we use the word just in a very loose way, he's just talked about a lot of things connecting back to the Old Testament that connect forward into the New Testament in Jesus. And how Jesus is better than the angels delivering messages in the past, and how God had spoken to the people of the past through prophets, and how the Old Testament had priesthood, specifically here in verse 8 or chapter 8, and how the new priesthood is so much better, how the king in the Old Testament had a parallel to the king in the New Testament, on and on. The book of Hebrews is a very large version of Colossians, which is about the supremacy of Jesus over everything. And the amazing thing about the book of Hebrews is, and I'm taking a tangent, we've got to quit this. The amazing thing about the book of Hebrews is that unlike the way we usually elevate something over another, usually the way we elevate something over something else is by diminishing the original thing. We say that first thing's awful, right? We tell all the bad things about the first thing, all the bad stuff about the first thing, in order to elevate the second thing or make it look better than it is. And the book of Hebrews does not do that. The book of Hebrews says Moses was great, angels are great, the Old Testament was great, the New Testament is better, Jesus is better, the new priesthood is better, right? And so what it does is instead of taking two things and trying to make this one slightly better than this one, devaluing this one and making it worse and beating it up effectively to make this one seem better, it leaves this one at greatness. Like, those things were amazing. They did their job. They were as perfect as they could be for their setting. And then the New Testament and Jesus and all the things that it's going to talk about elevate beyond that. And I think that's incredible about the book of Hebrews. And he says here in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Notice he's not saying the first was bad, but that it didn't do everything God needed for a covenant to do. And in part, that's because the people weren't ready for that. The people weren't ready for what God could have given. I mean, God could have given Jesus to Adam and Eve, but they wouldn't have understood what was going on. They wouldn't have appreciated salvation because they didn't understand sin. And so God, like you do with a child, takes them from one thing to the next as they grow and as the individuals get older and they mature as a group of people and they understand more and more things, then you can explain more and more things to them. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of that. But that's not to say the Old Testament was bad. In fact, the Old Testament teaches you a lot of things that if you didn't learn in the Old Testament, you wouldn't understand anything in the New Testament. I mean, think about if you were to take out addition. Say you learned counting. And for some reason, you counted really, really well in kindergarten. And so you counted so well, they decided to skip you to multiplication. So you go from counting and you skip addition and subtraction, you do right, you move right to multiplication. You are so totally lost, you have no idea what's going on. The Old Testament was good. It did its job. But its job was not to save souls in the way the New Testament was. The New Testament involved Jesus, and that's why, one of the many reasons why it's better. And notice what he says here. And I will read 7 again real quick. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, so I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" The Israelites were in a lot of trouble when this was originally written, not the book of Hebrews. In fact, the Hebrews writer is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. And he's arguing this whole premise that the New Testament makes sense as it stands as a continuation, not a continuation, but a fulfillment of the Old Testament, as the answers to all these problems that we had in the Old Testament, because God told you we were having a New Testament. God told you back then that there was going to be another covenant. And that's the argument that the Hebrews writer is making, a really important argument in the first century, because the major problem, especially with the Jewish Jews at the time, the Jewish Christians even, was the idea that the New Testament wasn't anything more than a continuation of the Old Testament, and that they were going to continue the priesthood and all of these things, when the book of Hebrews basically says you don't need any of those things. The old law, the Ten Commandments, the patriarch or the Mosaic system isn't necessary. We have something better. And he's going to point back to Jeremiah 31, and he's going to say, see, Jeremiah talked about it. Jeremiah talked about a new covenant. In fact, he keeps going. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, I want you to remember a few of these things, because they're going to become important when we move to Isaiah. In verse 11, he says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And then the Hebrews writer comes back from quotation, and he elaborates. He says there in verse 13, in that he says, "A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away." The Old Testament had served its purpose. And just as Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. They would be taken out of the way. They would, as we understand, be nailed to the cross. But it wasn't their time in the immediacy of Jesus' life. That wasn't immediately what he came to do while he was alive. His death would accomplish that. His death would bring something new, something different than what they had had before. And there's the importance of it. A new commandment as opposed to the old. And so when we're talking about the first century Christians especially, sometimes we look back and we're like, how did they hear? Because we preach the same gospel. We preach the same teachings. We preach the same things as those people in the past to the people today. But we don't always receive, we don't always have the same outcome. Is that, when was the last time that 3,000 people responded to the invitation? It's been a while, right? And the main reason is because the people of that time were for the first time receiving the message of the gospel, and they finally understood what all these passages that I'd love to go into but can't quite today, all these passages that the Old Testament led them into, talking about a future day and a future covenant, just like Jeremiah chapter 31. And so many of those people were waiting on a Messiah. They were waiting on someone to come to change the way things worked. And so when they heard Jesus, and when they saw the things he was capable of doing, and the life that he lived, and what he called them to become, they recognized it for what it was, and they jumped on it. They jumped on the opportunity. And so they were dealing with a lot of people who hadn't previously heard, hadn't previously known, hadn't been given the opportunity before. And now some of them, for the first time, were going to take those apostles up on that offer. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 2, what we're going to notice as we continue our study in the book of Isaiah is that oftentimes, like a good parent, Isaiah is not just going to brutalize the people repeatedly with all of the things they do wrong. In fact, he's going to mix it up. It's almost as if God knows what he's doing, that he's not just going to destroy everything about them and tell them how awful they are for 56 chapters and then give them four chapters at the end that are kind of encouraging. No, he's going to mix it up. He's going to have a few chapters that are about the things that are going wrong, and then he gives them a chapter or two about the things that are going to go right. And chapter two is one of the greatest things that the Israelites are going to receive, a promise that things are going to get better. Because at the end of chapter 1, we didn't deal with this explicitly because we're going to deal with a lot of what's wrong with Israel. But he did that. He said, what's wrong with Israel? And then in chapter 2, notice in verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. He says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So he's going to talk about some things that are going to be new and some things that are going to be old, which I find interesting. He begins with, it shall come to pass in the latter days. This is not something that is going to happen immediately. In fact, as Isaiah is going to reveal to them, their future is kind of bleak. And though God offers them as a group, as the Israelites, redemption, he has promised them that they are going to inevitably be restored to the land, that there is going to be a remnant that he is going to protect, and they will inevitably return, the interim is going to be rough. And isn't that the same promise that we have? That while things will work out, the interim between those two points, now and later, it can get kind of rough. It can get kind of harsh. In fact, the book of Revelation is essentially that promise. That to those Christians in the day of the first century, they were not looking forward to really great days ahead. They weren't looking forward to the things that were going to transpire. In fact, you read through the book of Revelation and understanding contextually of the time period, things are going to go really poorly for everyone. But if you remain faithful, there is a hope, not only in heaven, but even beyond that, for the next generation, for future generations, that perhaps things will change, that Rome inevitably will be judged, and things will have to change, not only socially, but as far as the government is concerned. But most importantly, to the Christians of their day, not only generations in the future will be fine, you will be fine, regardless of what you go through here. And that's what Isaiah is trying to encourage, that there is coming a time, and while it is in the distant future, and while it is far beyond your generation, beyond your lifetime, you might say, there is hope beyond your lifetime. And that's the message that we have as Christians, is it not? There is hope beyond your lifetime. That no matter what is happening in this day, that things are going to change for you and for everyone ultimately. We saw there in Hebrews 8, you could turn to Jeremiah 31 if you wanted to read the original. We saw there was also a reference to sometime in the future. They don't give you much as far as an indication on when things are supposed to happen. But they're also not the only prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, Daniel chapter 2 does a remarkable job, God providing information. And those who would work to understand the message are able to understand. He says there in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 37, he says, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king of Babylon. And Babylon at this time is the penultimate kingdom. It is the greatest of kingdoms at the time. It is the world power. And Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And he does something wise. He challenges the people, the soothsayers and the wise men and the people who supposedly had answers. He challenges them not just to give him the answer to his dream and what its interpretation was, but first he challenges them to tell him the dream to begin with. And not a one of them can, and he is going to kill all of them. And Daniel comes in and he says, "I don't know what it is, but there is a God in heaven who can explain this dream to you." And so he goes and he prays, and when he returns, he has the answer. And he talks to the king of Babylon, and he calls him King of Kings. And he says there in verse 38, he says, "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." The dream was about a statue. And there was a head of gold. And there were an upper torso and arms of silver. And then the waist and the thighs were of bronze. And then the legs and the feet were of bronze, and bronze mixed with iron. And do you understand that without Daniel telling you what in the world's going on? No. And yet Daniel says, you, O king, are the head of gold," he says. "You are the head of gold, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." And if you stop there, he effectively tells you he's talking about the kingdoms. Historically speaking, you have Babylon. That's really obvious. He's the head of gold. There's no question about that. The next that would conquer, if we read through the book of Daniel, you find is Medo-Persia. And it becomes a world power, the greatest in the earth at the time, at least in the earth as they know it. And after Medo-Persia comes Greece. And after Greece comes Rome. Four kingdoms that lead up to the time of Jesus, interestingly enough. And there in verse 44, notice he says, "And in the days of these kings," what kings? Well, he's just talked about the kings of a certain kingdom. He's talked about that last kingdom. "That fourth kingdom, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And so you have this promise of a new kingdom, of a new nation, of a new group, a new ideology even. And what's going to happen, or when is it going to take place? He says, "In the days of these kings." That's more information than Isaiah and Jeremiah have given us, than most of the other prophets will give us. That's a very specific amount of time, considering how little information he actually gave us. The Roman Empire lasted for, depending on when you consider its fall, approximately 550 years. So within that 550 year span, something amazing is going to come. And wouldn't you know it, early on in that 550 year span, something amazing does happen. Something incredible. Jesus comes into the world. He is born according to the scriptures. He is raised, and he dies according to the scriptures. But 3 days later, he's raised again according to the scriptures. And he establishes a kingdom, even by his own testament, Matthew chapter 16. One that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And it's going to break into pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. I love that last line. The dream, he says, the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And so you have answers to questions. And sometimes we ask, you know, how did people know that things were going to happen around a certain time? And there are a fair amount of information given in the Old Testament by the prophets that many individuals, prophets, as well as we're told angels are looking into, were trying to figure out when things were going to happen. And all Isaiah gives us is in the latter days, which isn't a lot of information. Sometime later, this really incredible thing is going to happen. Now, the thing that they didn't necessarily know is that all of these things related to the same event. They didn't know whether it was all one event or multiple events that were going to take place, whether it's one person or multiple people that each of these individuals were talking about. But there's a new time that's coming where things are going to change. And that's from the perspective of Isaiah. In fact, that time has come and the changes have taken place and we have seen the rewards of it. There's also, he says, a new place in Isaiah chapter 2. Not just a new time, but notice the new place. He says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. He says, there is a new place. If you remember, we've studied it before, and I know Jim has talked about it numerous times concerning the city of Jerusalem. It's the tallest, it's on the tallest mountain in the area. So much so that whenever you're talking about Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem, you come down from Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're north or south, east or west, because it's simply a geographical text. It's a topological issue more than anything. And what was on one of the highest points of the mountain that Jerusalem was built on? The temple. There was a significance to high places. And we oftentimes, when I say high places, you think of the Old Testament pagan worshipers. And that's not exactly what we're talking about in this case, though there is an application there, obviously. But you think back through all the altars that were made before the Old Testament was instituted, and specifically Jerusalem was chosen to be the city where the temple remained. Think about the patriarchal system. Think about Abraham and about, and about Noah. Think about those individuals that built altars. Where did they build those altars? On the tops of the mountains. Where did God call Abraham to worship him when he was to give Isaac as his sacrifice in Genesis chapter 21, up on the mountain? And so you have these situations, even again, paganistic revelation that altars belong on the most elevated location. And what does he describe there in Isaiah chapter 2? That there's going to be a new place, that it's going to be above the mountains, above the hills of the mountains even, that this place is going to be more amazing than anywhere that you have worshipped before. And if we go, for instance, to John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. Now, it's important to remember who the Samaritans are. They are effectively the northern 10 tribes. When they went into Assyrian captivity, some of them returned. But Assyria had already repopulated the area with Gentiles. And instead of running them out or even asking them to leave, they intermarry with the Gentiles and become almost what isn't politely known as half-breeds. I don't have a better way of communicating it, but they were half Gentile and half Jew or some mixture of that. And the Jews disregarded them utterly, refused to deal with them. In fact, at the beginning of John 4, when it says that Jesus had need of going through Samaria, nobody had need of going through Samaria. Nobody. Everyone went around Samaria if they could at all help it. They avoided Samaria and Samaritans at all cost, which is one reason why later on when Jesus uses the Good Samaritan, which we now use as a really nice person, it has way, way more implied by the idea of Samaritan than we even give it credit for. These people were hated, and there was no reason for a Samaritan to stop for anybody on the side of a road to Jerusalem. And yet they did, and that's the pretty spectacular thing, at least in Jesus' story they did. So Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, and she even recognizes how ridiculous this is because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, she says. And in verse 20, she asks this question. She is coming to the revelation that this guy standing before her is the Messiah. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And that's pretty fair. The Jews didn't really let Samaritans into the city. Now, they didn't like intrinsically stop them, but if they could help it, they didn't want them in there. They disregarded them. And so the Samaritans created a form of hybrid worship, even to God. Even faithful Samaritans, they would worship God very much like in the patriarchal system, where they would worship God on the tops of mountains, at altars, like they did in the patriarchal system. And the Jews constantly derided them for it. They constantly made fun of them for that. They kept saying, "You should worship in Jerusalem. We won't let you worship in Jerusalem, but you should be worshiping in Jerusalem, and your worship is unacceptable because you don't worship in Jerusalem." Now, you still can't worship in Jerusalem, but you see the point. And she asks this fundamental question because of the lack of access to the temple that the Samaritans lost. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." The hour is coming. That sounds very much like Isaiah, doesn't it? In the latter times. It's not yet, but the time is coming when this mountain's not going to be important. The altar on this mountain's not going to be important. And you know what else isn't going to be important? The temple. And in fact, just a couple of decades, it's really not going to be important because it's not going to be there anymore. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. See, we've moved beyond the physical location of the temple. We've moved to an understanding of the place that God truly dwells has always been in the heart of the worshipers. And it's always been that way. Now, he would dwell in a specific way in the temple, in a way that he didn't dwell anywhere else. But does that mean that God didn't dwell in their hearts, those faithful worshipers? No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have similar references to the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Where is it? You. You are the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What's Jesus referring to? That very principle. He's looking at a woman who has been ostracized from her town, from the temple, from worshiping God the way the Israelites were supposed to worship God. And she is not allowed to do such things. Neither are this people as a collective. And they want to. They want to worship God faithfully. And Jesus says, "Don't worry. The day is coming where it's not going to be an issue anymore where you worship the Heavenly Father, but that you worship him faithfully." He says, there's a new time to these Israelites in the latter days. There's a new place that Jerusalem is not going to matter anymore. That the mountains and the high places, even in Samaria, aren't going to be an issue. But the heart of the worshipers, the faithful of Christ, are going to be where God is worshipped. Third, there's going to be a new people. And I really like this especially. Notice he says, all nations shall flow to it. Now, the Jews, when they read this, as far as the commentaries that exist in the Jewish teachings on Isaiah, specifically the rabbinical teachings, nations to them meant all the tribes of Israel. And that's how they kept it to be just Israelites. But that's not what he's talking about. In fact, the word nations is used a number of times to reference the Gentile world itself. In fact, if we go to... Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Hang on. So there's a new people. I got to stop doing that. There's a new people, and notice, it includes Gentiles. All the nations shall flow to it. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul had to deal with this a lot. Oftentimes, people were okay, the Jewish Christians were okay with Gentiles coming in, as long as they became Jews first. As long as they became circumcised and they respected the law, then they could become Christians. And that's not what Paul was teaching, and that's not how Paul was preaching. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he would go on to talk about that middle wall of separation between the Gentile court and the whole rest of the Jewish temple. That middle wall of separation has been destroyed. There is no separation between Jew and Gentile. That you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the same access is for everyone. A new people. The church is a volunteer army. There is no draft. And that's the weird thing to the Jews. How did you become a Jew? You were born a Jew. Which meant you were either a Jew or you were not a Jew because of your birthright and little else. Including the Gentiles caused a big fracture in the body of Christ at the time. There is no draft. There is no forced requisition. In fact, there in Jeremiah chapter 31, if you remember, he says, "No longer will every man say to his neighbor, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them." How can that be if you're born into Christianity? Like you were born a Jew. See, you were born a Jew and then you needed to be taught what it was to be a Jew. No one who is a Christian needs to be told to know the Lord. Everyone who's a Christian not only knows the Lord, but knows they need to know the Lord better. You can't become a Christian without consent, is the idea. You could be a Jew without consent, but you can't become a Christian without consent. Which is the major issue, obviously, with infant baptisms and many other things that the world tries to associate with it. So there's a new people. But notice, not just a new people, but the same purpose, or a similar purpose anyway. Though the Israelites didn't respect the purpose, we have to. In verse 2 there, in Isaiah chapter 2, and chapter 3, or verse 3, I mean, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths.'" That's voluntary. These people want to go and learn of the Lord. And that's spectacular. When you find people like that, you've got something special. That you're all in one accord wanting to learn more about God. And he says, "And shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It was intended that the Israelites would spread the teachings of God to the Gentiles. How do I know that? Well, Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah 60 verse 3. We'll go to one in particular, Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, he says, "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the end of the earth." That you should be my voice, that you should speak the truth of my nature and of my covenants to the world. It was intended that the Israelites would be a light unto the nations. That they would follow through with his will. And what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? "But let your light so shine before men that we may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is the very idealistic quality of the Israelites. Though they rejected it because they thought only Jews mattered, Jesus, in fact, taught them otherwise. That they were intended to be the lamps that they set on the lampstands, on a high place, and don't cover with a basket, but in fact, let the light shine. And while they rejected that ideology, they rejected that command to be lights to the world, we cannot afford to do so. If we reject the calling of Christ, we also reject our covenant relationship with him, and we lose the benefit of being his children. And we see that the end result, they're very different. The Jews, when they came out, when they became a nation, a people, and they came out of the nation or the kingdom of Egypt, they wandered the wilderness because of their own foolishness and their lack of faith in God. But once they entered the area of the Canaanites, they entered for a particular reason. oftentimes it's a real struggle for people to deal with, the fact that the Israelites came in and sometimes slaughtered entire peoples. But you have to remember that the Israelites are simply God's force of justice upon the people who had rejected him. No more so than the fires that came from heaven from Sodom and Gomorrah. But notice that they become warriors. They count the number of the army, that they deal with the peoples directly. The Jews went on to become conquering punishment against the wicked nations of the Promised Land. But notice what he says there in verse 4. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. These people are going to be different. The Israelites rarely left a time of war. They were in conflict regularly, even after they received the Promised Land and things start going well because of their own wickedness. They learn war again. But to the Christian, the war is very different. It's not fought with flesh and blood, and it's not fought against people, but against angels and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Christians are called to be the example of Christ Jesus, the King who rode into the capital on a donkey's colt, not on a war horse. He came in and he sought to develop peace with God. Not necessarily with each other, but he did not call his followers to arm themselves with anything but the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. And I love how he puts that, and having done all to stand. And that's really the question tonight. The new and the old. The new and the old are really important to understand the distinctions of, but the new, as the Hebrews writer would claim, is superior in every possible way. And the new is what's available to you tonight. The New Testament is available to you, a new king, a new savior, a new sacrifice, a new priesthood, a new temple, in fact. But the results between the two are very different. We need to arm ourselves with the whole armor of God, that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, that we can do all we can to stand. And if you tonight haven't done all to stand, if you are not faithful to him, if you're not obedient to his will, you have opportunity to do that, to be his, to call on his name in obedience, to follow his will. And if you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to come to him and repent of the sins that you've been committing, or you need help staying on the right pathway, continuing faithfully in his promises, we can help you. There are hard times coming. I can promise you of that. But the reward is amazing. And the opportunities that present themselves in the kingdom of heaven are worth every effort, more than you can even hope for. And if we can help you realize those promises tonight, I pray that whatever you need and whatever we can help you,